By way of introduction, I want to suggest to you that Mission 89 is just as much a challenge to the churches as it is to non-Christian people in our country and in other parts that are linked by live link. The challenge to non-Christian people is, of course, to come to Jesus Christ in penitence and faith and receive from him the new life which he offers. But the challenge to the churches is to nurture these who have come to Christ. Evangelism without nurture is like midwifery without postnatal care. Thousands of people have come forward in response to Billy Graham's invitation, both at West Ham and at Crystal Palace, and we have no doubt in the goodness of God that thousands more are going to respond this coming week at Earl's Court. The question is, what will happen to them next? Whether, in a few years' time, they will still be standing for Jesus Christ and will have grown into maturity in Christ depends not so much on Billy Graham as it does on the churches, and not least our own Church of All Souls. That then is the contemporary context in which we're going to look at the passage that is set for us today in Acts. And I would like to ask you to take your church Bible and turn in the New Testament section to page 133. Acts 20, verse 17 onwards, which is the Apostle Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders, the elders of the church of Ephesus, when he summoned them to meet him at Miletus, will be a great help to us, I think, this morning as we consider how to answer the question about the nurture, the pastoral nurture of new converts. Because both in Paul's description of his own ministry in Ephesus and in his charge to the Ephesian elders, he sets forth with great clarity God's ideals for pastoral care. Now, before we look at the text, there's still one or two things I want to say in the introduction. We note immediately that the church had pastors or pastoral leaders from the beginning. I hope we're all convinced about that. You know, the pastoral care and oversight of church members is not a case of human bureaucracy and institutionalism. On the contrary, it is a deliberate divine provision. It is God himself who intends the church to have pastoral care and oversight. Mind you, there is room for discussion as to what form that pastoral care will take, but pastoral oversight of some kind is the purpose of God for his church in every place and in every age. Then we note also that from the beginning, each church had a plural oversight. That is to say, from the first missionary journey onwards, Paul and Barnabas ordained elders in the plural in every church. And if you glance down in our text in chapter 20 of the Acts, verse 17, we read that from Miletus Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders in the plural of the church. There wasn't just one elder, one pastor. There was a plurality in the oversight of the church. So no church in the early days had a one-man band kind of leadership in which the same pastor both conducted the band and played all the instruments of the band as well. No, instead of that, there was a pastoral team. And there still should be. In every local church, there should be a pastoral team. A number of people who are together responsible for the pastoral care of the church. Thank God that we have such a team here in all souls. I often thank God for the privilege of belonging to it myself. Now this pastoral team should be very diverse. Without doubt it should include both full-time and part-time pastoral leaders, both salaried people and voluntary people, both ordained people, we sometimes call clergy, and lay people as well, both men and women, all of whom share in the pastoral care of the church according to their different gifts and according to their different callings. Now, with that introduction, what picture does Paul give us here of pastoral faithfulness? And I hope we're clear already, I'm not just talking about clergy, I'm not just talking about elders in a Presbyterian church or deacons in a Baptist church. I'm talking about fellowship group leaders, Bible study leaders, people who share in the pastoral care of others because they occupy some kind of leadership in the church. Well, I want to ask you to notice that Paul develops the pastoral metaphor, because I suppose all of us are clear that the word pastor is just another word for shepherd. He develops the metaphor in this way. First, he describes his own ministry in Ephesus, when, in a sense, he was their shepherd. Secondly, he warns them of the rise of false teachers, whom he describes as wolves. And thirdly, he affirms the value of the people who are being cared for, whom he referred to as sheep. The example of the shepherd, the danger of the wolves, and the value of the sheep. Those are the three topics on which he concentrates in this very important passage in the book of Acts. Firstly, then, the example of the Apostle Paul, the shepherd. In verses 18 to 27, Paul looks back on his ministry in Ephesus and he reminds them of his example. Without doubt, they will have watched him closely when he spent those 3 years in their city in Ephesus. But although they watched him very closely, Paul was able to say that he had no misgivings, no regrets about his ministry among them. There had been a degree of thoroughness about his ministry in Ephesus which left his conscience clear. And if you are called to some pastoral responsibility in a local church, I hope your conscience and mine too will be equally clear. Let's think about it. There are three aspects of it, A, B, C. A, Paul had been thorough in his teaching. What had he taught them in Ephesus? Well, in verse 24, he calls it the gospel of the grace of God. In the next verse, 25, he calls it the gospel of the kingdom of God. But the gospel is good news of God's grace and good news of God's kingdom. In verse 21, he says he taught them the necessity of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So here are some of the great related gospel themes, grace and faith. God's grace towards us, his gracious kindness to the undeserving, and our believing response to the grace of God. And then the divine rule, the kingdom of God, and human repentance in response to it. More than that, Paul says twice that he didn't shrink from his teaching responsibilities. Verse 20, he says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable to you. And in verse 27, he says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The whole purpose of God, the whole plan of God, from Genesis to Revelation, from the creation to the consummation. When you think of the thoroughness of his teaching, of the whole plan of God, I'm afraid, by contrast, a lot of our Christian teaching in the church today is very bitty, very threadbare, and very inadequate. I hope if you're involved in pastoral care that you will determine to teach everything from Scripture to the people you're responsible for. Don't give them a minimum gospel. Give them a maximum gospel. Everything that is to be found in Scripture is relevant. And then B, we notice that Paul, who was thorough in his teaching, was also thorough in his coverage. By which I mean that he was as concerned to reach the whole population of Ephesus as he was to teach the whole counsel of God. He wanted to teach everything to everybody. So in consequence, he had a ministry to both Jews and Gentiles, he tells us, and a ministry to both residents and visitors, so that through his teaching in the synagogue and in the hall of Tyrannus, the whole of Asia heard the word of the Lord. From that city center, the good news irradiated out as the people who heard the gospel took it with them to their villages and their towns in other places. It's a very challenging example to us. I wonder if you are a member of All Souls, I wonder if you share the concern to bring the whole gospel to the whole parish and the whole district and the whole neighborhood and the whole city in which God has put us. Because it is necessary for us to go out into the secular wilderness to seek the lost sheep of Jesus Christ. Our church here of All Souls was built, you know, in the 1820s, 160 some years ago. Do you know why the founders decided to call it All Souls? It was because they were concerned to build a church that was big enough to accommodate all the souls of the parish. They had a vision to reach the whole district for Jesus Christ. And I hope that is our concern too. And then C, the third thing is that Paul had been thorough in his methods. That is, he threw himself into his ministry in Ephesus with his whole heart and soul. He taught, he says at the end of verse 20, both publicly, that is in the Jewish synagogue and in the hall of Tyrannus, and privately from house to house. And not only did he teach publicly and privately, but he did it day and night, verse 31, for 3 years. He was absolutely indefatigable. Nothing could stop him, not even the tears and trials which he experienced through the plots of the Jews. Indeed, he says in verse 24, I'm jumping about a little bit, I know, but he says in verse 24 that he didn't even consider his own life of value to himself, and he was quite ready to lay it down, to die in the service of the gospel. His only ambition, like his master before him, was not to climb the ecclesiastical ladder. It was to finish the race and to complete the task which he had been given by Jesus. And his sincerity is obvious. He says here he had no ulterior motive. He didn't covet either power or prestige or wealth or anybody else's possessions. His whole ministry, he says, when it was an example of the words of Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, pause here with me a moment. Have you ever thought of the thoroughness of Paul's ministry in Ephesus? In modern terms, borrowed from Latin America, I think we would refer to it as a conspicuous example of evangelism in depth. He omitted no part of God's revealed message. He neglected no section of the local community. He left no stone unturned in devising methods of bringing the gospel to the people. He permitted himself no relaxation of his high standards of life and ministry. On the contrary, he shared all possible truth with all possible people by all possible means. He taught the whole gospel to the whole city with his whole strength. And it's because of that that he could make the daring claim in verse 26, he was innocent of the blood of everybody. Nobody was on his conscience. Well, Paul's example must have been a tremendous inspiration to those pastors of the Ephesian church. And it is still today. We need pastoral leaders of the same thoroughness today, who are determined to give their whole selves to bring the whole gospel to all possible people. That's the first thing, Paul the shepherd, and the thoroughness of his ministry. Now secondly, I want to move on, if I may, from the example of the shepherd to the rise of false teachers, whom he calls the wolves. Verses 29 and 30, we are introduced to these wolves, in contrast to the shepherds of verse 28. And Paul says that he knows that after his departure, false teachers will arise, both from within the church, and they will insinuate their way in also from without, and they will often be wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, wolves in the ancient Middle East were, as they still are in some other parts of the world, the chief enemy of sheep, hunting, now singly, now in packs. The sheep were defenseless against the wolves. Shepherds could not afford to relax their vigilance, and nor can Christian pastors. You know who the wolves are. It's not difficult to interpret the metaphor that Paul deploys, because he supplies his own interpretation in verse 30. He moves from the metaphor of wolves who will not spare the flock to the rise of men who will distort the truth and draw away disciples after them, either from within the church or entering it from without. And I'm afraid Paul's prophecy came true. We've only got to read his first and second letters to Timothy, who was the leader of the church in Ephesus some years later, and we only have to read the letter that Jesus sent to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, to see how it happened. False teachers entered into the Ephesian church. Jesus himself had issued the same warning, you may remember, beware of false prophets, he said. And he warned them that they will come in disguise, in sheep's clothing. Therefore, verse 31, be alert, be on your guard. Good shepherds, like those on Christmas Day in the fields near Bethlehem, are to keep watch over their flock by night and also by day. Just so good pastors are concerned to guard their flock from false teaching. Now, have you ever considered this? I think it's very important to understand pastors, pastoral leaders, fellowship group leaders, Bible study teachers, all those who have a share in the pastoral care of the church have a double duty committed to their hand. The first is to feed the sheep with the word of God, and the second is to protect them from the wolves. The first is to teach them the truth, and the second is to warn them of error. Paul makes it very plain in his later letter to Titus when he's referring to candidates for the pastorate. And he says that in order to be eligible to become a pastoral leader in the church, you have to hold firm the sure word of God, according to the teaching of the apostles, in order that they may give instruction in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. You see, a positive and a negative task, teaching the truth, warning of error. That emphasis, you probably know, is very unpopular in the church today. It's frequently said, I have often heard it said by church leaders, who I think I must add ought to know better, that in our Christian teaching we must always be positive and never be negative. But those who say that have either never read the New Testament, or having read it, they disagree with it. Because Jesus and his apostles are very clear, they refuted error themselves, as well as urging us to do the same. In fact, I find myself wondering if one of the major reasons for theological confusion and theological error in the church today is precisely that we have neglected this ministry to which Jesus and his apostles call us. Now, to be sure, theological controversy is or ought to be very distasteful to sensitive spirits. Woe to us if we enjoy theological controversy. It should be very distasteful to us. But we cannot conscientiously avoid it. If, when false teaching arises, we sit idly by and do nothing, or turn tail and flee, we shall earn the terrible epithet that Jesus gives in the passage about the Good Shepherd. We shall be called hirelings and not true shepherds. A hireling is somebody who is in it for the money rather than for the responsibility of protecting the sheep of Christ. Are we to abandon God's flock? Are we to leave them defenseless against the wolves, sheep without a shepherd? Are we content to see the sheep of Christ scattered? Individual sheep torn to pieces? Is it to be said of the church of God, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd and they became food for all the wild beasts, which is what we read in Ezekiel 34. Now, friends, in our day, this is a very urgent call. I hope there are some here in church this morning who will be called by God not only to teach the truth, but to refute error. In other words, to engage not only in evangelism, but also in apologetics. Because in our day, some of the fundamental doctrines of historic biblical Christianity are being denied. The infinite personality of the living God, for example, the eternal deity, virgin birth, atoning death and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Trinity, and the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if those doctrines are being denied in the church, then we need people who will arise and teach the truth and refute error. So are you with me so far? The example of the shepherd, the danger of the wolves. Now thirdly, I think in some ways the most important of the three. At least I find it very important in my own thinking. I know it's very hot in church, but I hope we'll be able to concentrate and not miss this third very important point, and that is the value of the sheep. Let's look back to verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians or overseers or pastors or bishops, it could be variously translated, to care for the church of God, which he loved so much and regarded as so precious that he bought it with the blood of his own son. Verse 28. Now the implicit in verse 28 is the truth that the pastoral oversight of the church belongs ultimately to God himself. He is the supreme pastor. It's not clear in verse 28 whether we should read, because there are different manuscripts, the church of God or the church of the Lord. But it doesn't really matter, because in either case the church belongs to God. It is the church of God. It's not our church. We didn't bring it into being. We have no proprietary rights over the church. The church belongs to God. It's his church. Then it's not clear whether we should read that he purchased it with his own blood or with the blood of his own. That is, the blood of his own son. Because in either case, it is the blood of Christ, the shedding of his blood in a sacrificial death on the cross, with which the church has been bought, and because of which it now belongs to God. So it's the church of God, and it is bought by the blood of Christ. But it's the Holy Spirit who makes people pastors of it. Now, he couldn't do that. He couldn't delegate the pastoral oversight of the church to human pastors unless it belonged to him. So there is a wonderfully Trinitarian verse teaching a splendid Trinitarian truth that the pastoral oversight of the church belongs to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it should have a profound influence on our ministry. Now, let me put it to you like this. How much do you know about sheep? I have a cottage in Wales, and my next-door neighbor, who lives a mile away, is a shepherd. And he has several hundreds of sheep that roam about. And I have quizzed him on many occasions about sheep. And he assures me that they are not at all the clean and cuddly creatures that they appear to be from a distance. On the contrary, they are dirty. They are subject to very unpleasant pests, and they need to be regularly dipped in strong chemicals in order to rid them of lice, ticks, and worms. And in addition to that, sheep are unintelligent, wayward, and obstinate. Well, I hesitate to apply the metaphor too closely, or to... I do not think it would be proper to characterize the people of God as dirty, lousy, or stupid. Nevertheless, there are some church members who are a great trial to their pastors, as there are some pastors who are a great trial to their church members. And I want to say this, that the only way in which we will learn to persevere with one another and especially continue in pastoral care of others is when we recognize their value in the sight of God. However difficult they are, however irritating, exasperating they may be, they are of infinite value in the sight of God. They are so precious to him that the whole Trinity is involved in caring for them. They are the flock of God the Father. They are the purchase of the blood of God the Son. And they are supervised by pastors appointed by the Holy Spirit. And if the three persons of the Godhead are concerned for the well-being of the flock, should we not be also? In particular, I often like to say to myself, if the Good Shepherd died for his sheep, should we under-shepherds not be willing to live for them? If the Son of God shed his blood for them, and the Apostle Paul shed his tears for them, what are we prepared to do in giving ourselves to the service of God's sheep? Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, wrote a book in 1656 called The Reformed Pastor. It's still in print today. I read it shortly before my ordination in 1945, and it was an immense challenge and blessing to me. And the whole of the book is a series of meditations on Acts 20:28 about the flock of God which Christ has purchased with his own blood. Let me whet your appetite for it. Here is a quotation from Baxter. Oh then, let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. Did I die for them? And wilt thou not look after them? Were they worth my blood? And are they not worth thy labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save the lost? And wilt thou not go to the next door or street or village or district to seek them? How small is thy labor and condescension as to mine! I debased myself to this, but it is thy honor to be thus employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation, and was I willing to make thee a co-worker with me, and wilt thou refuse that little which lieth upon thy hands? That's authentic vintage Richard Baxter from the 17th century. Now let me conclude. Just a couple of quick lessons. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will appoint more pastors in the church. All over the world, there is a cry for teachers, pastors, leaders who will care for the flock of God. People are pressing into the church and then abandoned and not given adequate care. Pastoral oversight is a permanent feature of the church, and many, many, many more pastors and assistant pastors, paid and unpaid, part-time, full-time, are needed. As the sheep multiply, there is a need for more pastors to feed them. As the wolves multiply, there is a need for more pastors to rout the wolves by refuting error. So the more sheep there are and the more wolves there are, the more shepherds are needed to feed and to care for the flock. Is God calling you to pastoral care of some kind in the local church? And then the second thing is we need not only more pastors, but better pastors. Verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Pastors have a duty to themselves as well as to the sheep. Indeed, our duty to ourselves takes precedence over our duty to others, because we can't serve others if we neglect ourselves. So we are to keep watch over our own spiritual condition, guarding our devotional life, maintaining the discipline of daily prayer and Bible meditation, conforming our lives in thought, word, and deed to the high and holy standards of Scripture. Only if we guard ourselves shall we be able to guard the sheep, and only if we tend our own spiritual life will we be able to tend the flock of God. More pastors and better pastors is the message of our text today. Let us pray. Please let us think of our responsibility in the local church, whether in this one or of another, if we're visitors. Have we accepted some role of leadership, of pastoral care? Or have we held back? And if we have accepted some role, are we being faithful and conscientious in it? Let's remember the great value of the sheep in the sight of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just a moment of silent prayer. We desire to thank you together, our Heavenly Father, that the Church belongs to you, was purchased by the blood of your Son, and is supervised by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this Trinitarian investment in the Church. And we pray that as we grasp more clearly how precious your people are to you, we may count it a great privilege to be involved in caring for them ourselves. And we pray that those who come forward during Mission 89 may all be well cared for, that none may be lost through neglect. We ask it for the good of your Church and the glory of your name. Amen.